chapter 9. You'll take a look around. We have some absentees. Let's be reaching out and encouraging each other to be here on Lord's Day and give the Lord all of our attention and our hearts and the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement of each other and the listening of the Word of God. This is where we put to practice what we've been learning in our Sunday school classes, this expository listening. I think probably one of the best studies that we've done to date. Certainly helpful, certainly addressing a need. We're living probably in one of the most busy ages that there's ever been. And with that, so much crammed into our minds, so many things to think about, so many things to do. And oftentimes we lose out on the most important things. We need to be listening to the Word of God with an eye to the true listening, with an ear to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying through the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to be picking up in verse 6 this morning and going through verse 13. So let's get it on with this. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have, or shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Though this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Well, Lord, we come to you humbly, and we come for as beggars, Lord, for crumbs that fall from the Master's table. Lord, feed us today. Lord, I pray that you would work mightily through this text of inspired Scripture. It's all given to us divinely by God, and it is indeed profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we, as the people of God, might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, give us those ears to hear that we've been talking about in our small groups. Give us the grace of listening. Lord, may we humble ourselves in light of this tremendous text. Lord, may the truth prevail over our emotions, over our sentiments, even over, Lord, feelings that we may have or prejudices. Lord, may the truth triumph. May Christ be honored and glorified as the sovereign King and ruler of the cosmos that He is. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text this morning in Romans chapter 9 is probably one of the most combustible and one of the most controversial in all of the Bible. This is a text that has caused churches to split, relationships to end, because of the way that this text is viewed. By and large, from it, we begin to understand that the natural man, by that we mean the man that is unconverted, has a natural dissidence towards God's sovereignty, especially in matters of salvation. And that one of the most malignant effects of sin is the allergy that we have toward the sovereignty of God. Sin reverses the order of good, and sin strives to make depraved men the champions of the universe. Fallen man is allergic to God's sovereignty, especially in salvation. A.W. Pink once wrote that men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They'll allow Him to be in the workshop to fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and to bestow His bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and to bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. He says, we proclaim the enthroned God. We proclaim his right to do as he wills with his own and to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. End of quote. It is cowardly and it is sinful to avoid parts of divinely revealed truth because of objections that might be perceived. We understand that the gospel is an offense to the natural mind. We understand that the sovereign, gracious, merciful election of sinners to salvation is, in fact, gospel truth. Let me say that again, that we believe that the sovereign and gracious election of sinners to salvation is, in fact, the gospel truth. Our text this morning is one of the most distinct passages in the whole corpus of Scripture that heralds the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Entire books have been written to dispute what God plainly declares in this chapter. Entire movements have been aroused that reject and refute this critical and clear Bible doctrine. We believe this truth is clearly and convincingly taught to the church in this passage of Scripture. This last week, we were in a school over in Arkansas, and Dr. Steve Lawson, it was a really helpful and a very good school, about expository preaching, about preaching the gospel evangelistically to win sinners to Christ. And a young man there made mention of a book that was written by a Southwestern seminary professor by the name of Dr. David Allen. And I'm sure he's a kind guy and all of that, but he's off course with regard to the atonement. His premise is that Jesus' blood was shed for every person that's ever lived. By that we are to understand that his blood propitiated the wrath of God for every single person that's ever lived. If that's the case, no one is in hell. You're a universalist if you're consistent. And the thing that the young man was mentioning is that here's this brilliant man that has written a 500 or 600 page treatise to try to refute what this chapter teaches. It takes 500 or 600 pages to refute what the Bible says in a chapter? That ought to be a warning to us. That's a lot of fancy, skilled rhetoric to deny gospel truth. Historically, the church has even taught the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the matters of salvation, and it did so until the rise of what we know as the movement of secular humanism that began to come onto the scene in the mid-19th century. Before that, church councils and historical creeds have affirmed the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in salvation, in fact, even for 2,000 years. The Puritans and the Reformers, who I greatly admire and follow their pattern the best I know how, preached and penned this powerful and important biblical doctrine of the electing grace of God. In fact, our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession that I treasure and love, in fact, I believe it to be one of the most biblical and accurate confessions of faith that has ever been penned on paper to date. In a world of changing ideas about truth, it is critical to have the once-delivered faith pinned down, some curbs, if you will, put upon and showing to us the doctrines of the faith. It is critical in a world that wants to redefine everything, even sexes. Our statement of faith says that those of mankind, this is in chapter 3, article 5, for those of you that are interested, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his own will, hath chosen in Christ men unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereto. Chapter 3, Article 5 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We unashamedly join with them. Listen, church, if it was not for the electing purpose of God and His sovereign grace, all of us would die in our sins. This gracious work is the only way, and I underscore only, it's the only way that God enlivens dead sinners through the gospel call. Understanding that grace is always freely given, it is never obligated, and it is never given on the basis of anything that we might supply. Salvation is not owed, it is gifted. Let me say that again. Salvation is not owed, it is gifted. It is not conditioned upon any goodness found in us. Whether that goodness is perceived ahead of time or that goodness is even practiced now. Basically, God does not look ahead down the corridor of your life and find something comely and says, I think I'll take that one because they're better than that one. That is not God's reasons for saving. It's not His reason for electing. This position of seeing the sovereignty of God in salvation is what sets us apart as a reformed community of faith. A reformed community of faith. We simply subscribe to the doctrinal positions of the Reformation, that move of God by which the gospel was recovered after, goodness, a millennia of darkness in the church. This movement recovered the gospel of God, and with that, the electing purposes of God, because apart from the electing purposes, the gospel has no foundation. So Paul has been arguing in verses 1 through 5 that he has a tremendous grief and a burden for his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. He wishes that he himself could be cursed by God, that the nation of Israel might be saved. But Paul goes on to tell us and inform us that his Jewish kinsmen have rejected the gospel and that they have rejected Jesus Christ. They've exploited the divine privileges given to them by God, and that they're accursed, anathema. Naturally, this kind of talk would have been a slap in the face to a first century Jew, an ethnic Jew, one of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And the question that would have naturally come to the surface would be, how could any Israelite be cursed? Aren't they God's chosen people? Has God's election become nullified? Have the promises of God to Israel given in the Old Testament in Genesis 15 to Abraham and Genesis 18, have they failed? These are questions that are perceived and answered by our text. And what the text informs us right off of the beginning is that ethnic Israel has never been the aim of God's redemptive purpose. Let me say it again. Ethnic Israel has never been the aim of God's redemptive purpose. By the way, this is a realization in a hermeneutical grid by which we begin to understand what God is talking about whenever Paul begins to expound some eschatological occurrences in the end times to understand what Israel is in the eyes of God. God's purpose and grace has always been from the beginning, always been given or purposed towards His elect out of every nation. Israel, the nation, or the ethnic people, was never the sole object of God's redemptive work. It was the means by which God was accomplishing His redemptive work. God's purpose and grace has always been to save men out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation by the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that purpose is deeply rooted in God's electing grace, God's electing purpose. Revelation 5:9 informs us, you were slain, talking of the Lord, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Men from, out of every tribe. So as a footnote, before I get into the meat and the potatoes of this section, let me just say that the doctrine of election is murder to your flesh. What it does is it leaves salvation entirely in the hands of God, apart from any human merit or apart from any contribution that you or I might make. Now, I want to emphasize this, and especially you ladies, because you're more emotional. We must make our emotions submit to divine revelation. make your emotions submit to divine revelation. What the text says is more important than how you feel about what it says. What the text says is more important than how you feel about what it says. That the Word of God transcends every human sentiment. The Word of God is above every human emotion. The next thing I want us to remember is that the doctrine of election is to be looked at or thought upon as an escape route from the slavery that we have had in our sin and the taskmaster that was cruel. It's the means by which God calls us out. That means that God's electing grace doesn't close the door on sinners, it opens it for them. And we should never look at the doctrine of election as some sort of a divine barricade or prohibition toward salvation, because that is the wrong way of looking at it. You look at God's electing grace as an open door to bring us to Christ and not as a door that closes to keep us away from Christ. I want you to get this, that your sin is what separates you from God, not some divine hidden secret decree. Your sin keeps you from God. Your sin cuts us off from the life of God. Sin closes that door. Election blows it off its hinges. It's God's electing purpose. So our first point this morning is found in verses 6 through 10. And here is an important point. That election, God's sovereign and God's unconditional election, is not founded upon national identity. Election is not founded upon national identity. Verse 6 of chapter 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now this is on the heels of Israel's rejected the gospel. They have put the Savior on the cross and crucified him. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It looks that way through the lens of a natural Jew. The promise of God has been made, but the nation to whom it was made has rejected it. He goes on to give the reason here, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You're looking at the outward genetic Israel, and God's looking for the inward spiritual Israel, in other words. All the nation of Israel had wrongly believed that it was their nationality and their kinship with Abraham that was their free ticket to heaven. I know that we thumb our nose at them, but don't we do the same thing by our sinner's prayer and our baptistries? If you go through this and jump through this and do this, then you're in. That's not the way that it works. It's a work of the Spirit of God in the heart according to the purpose of God and grace. And what we understand about national Israel is that they were resting in their ancestry. They were resting in their identity as nationalistic Jews as the only way to be saved. In fact, they looked at the rest of the world as dogs. Dogs. And this is a false assumption that was carried in the mind and the heart of every living Jew in this particular time. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is working to correct in Romans chapter 9. He's saying to them that salvation has never been genealogical. It has never been by way of inheritance, by virtue of passing on, by genetics, genes, Jewish blood. It's always the workings of God in grace has always been premised upon and rooted in the work of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Jesus was clarifying this in John chapter 8 to the Jewish audience whenever he says to them that you are Abraham's children. He says, if you are, do the deeds of Abraham. He goes on to tell them, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. He said, Abraham didn't do this. Abraham loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to him by God, it tells us in the book of Galatians, and he believed because God gave him the gift of faith. He believed and God reckoned him righteous because the gospel was preached to him. Abraham believed the report of God about the Messiah that would come and that God then counted or reckoned him as righteous. Galatians 3:8. Even Abraham was not considered to be righteous on account of his ethnicity. That had never been the purpose of God in grace, that no person has ever been justified in the eyes of God by way of their birth, their nationality, their skin color, or their ethnicity. So Israel's unbelief, what Paul is trying to argue out here, is not frustrated the plans of God. The rejection of Christ has not jeopardized the eternal promise of God. And that the true Israel of God is not ethnic, but it is spiritual. And that a true Jew is not characterized by any outward circumcision of the flesh, but it's a matter of a circumcision that takes place by the Spirit of God in the heart. Romans 2:29 argues that point, that circumcision is not that which is outward, but inward. It's a work of the Spirit of God in the inwardmost being. The argument has always been, and it continues to be, in fact, Paul is bringing it to a head when he tells us that natural Israel or national Israel is not the inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham. The promises refer to spiritual Israel. It's those that who believe in the gospel, these are the ones that are the sons of Abraham. Read Galatians 3:7. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. Faith in Christ. That is the argument that the Apostle Paul is making, and it's founded upon the basis of the electing purpose of God. That God has a choice. An election is unto faith. The chosen to believe. That faith is gifted by the sovereign purpose and choice of God. Verses 7 through 9 give to us, in fact even through 11, give to us two case in point illustrations of God's election or God's making a distinction with regard to persons and their inheritances. That's what he's arguing. He's going back to the Old Testament that the Jews loved and prized, and he's pulling out arguments out of the Old Testament, ammunition that will thwart their false beliefs and hardy held fast to lies that they were not willing to give up. The first, he illustrates this case in point by Ishmael and Isaac in verses 7 to 9. Look at it with me in your copy of God's Word. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. I'm sure that probably got him an F on his grade card. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. We're all familiar with this Old Testament narrative, aren't we? We teach this to the Thunderbird kids every cycle, that Abraham had two sons. One of them was the child of the flesh, his name was Ishmael, and the child of promise, whose name was Isaac, and one was the child of the flesh, and the other was the child of promise, and they were both legitimate sons of Abraham. They really were. They were Abraham's sons, but God only chose one of them. Now get this, he's arguing out a point like a skilled trial lawyer. God only chose one of Abraham's sons. There was a distinction made. There was an election. God had chosen Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the son of promise. Ishmael, as we know, was not a son of the power of God and not a result of the power of God. He was the result of human works. But on the other hand, Isaac was a result of the promise of God. Abraham had been promised a son, and a son was to come through Sarah. God produced that son despite the deadness of Sarah's 90-year-old womb. That God fulfilled his own promise, and he did so miraculously. So Isaac, as we see from the Old Testament in Genesis 15 and also in Genesis 18, is in fact the child of promise and not Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise. God promised this son. The blessing and the inheritance fell to Isaac and not to Ishmael. But I want you to understand that Ishmael carried as much of Abraham's blood as Isaac did. He was distinctly the son of Abraham, but God had chosen Isaac to be the child of the promise. That God decided which child would carry the blessings that were promised, and it was all of God's grace. It was the decision of God, of Yahweh, and not Abraham. R.C. Sproul says that God's promise is given sovereignly and not biologically. Sovereignly and not biologically. You young people, you teenagers, God will not save you because you're your mother's or your father's child. God will not save you because you're born in a Christian family. You are not born into the kingdom in that way. that God must do that work sovereignly and regenerate you through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, for this is the word of promise. At this time, God says, I will come. I will show up on the scene. And Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, will have a son. So we see here God's discrimination. Isaac was the choice of God, not Ishmael. God did not choose Ishmael to be a blessing to the nations. Isaac was the one that was promised. Isaac was the one that inherited the blessings. So God, we see here, discriminates. He acts in sovereign grace with a decision that was divinely given that affected both Ishmael and Isaac and the ancestral ideology. Isaac was the elect of God. Ishmael was passed over. Isaac was chosen. So here's the way that the argument goes. Not everyone who is of the seed of Abraham receives the promise of Abraham, because Abraham had two sons. Obviously, we know by different mothers. One was born of Agar, the other born of Sarah, that they were Ishmael and Isaac, both sons of Abraham, and that Ishmael did not receive the promise of redemption. Isaac did, and it was God's choice. It's an Old Testament illustration to prove that the election of grace has been consistent through the whole purpose of God and grace, through the whole annals of time, through the whole annals of Jewish history, that God has always made distinctions. The second is illustrated by the life of Esau and Jacob in verses 10 through 13. Take a look at it with me. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, there might be some rejection of the prior argument with the illustration between Isaac and Ishmael due to the illegitimate conception of Ishmael. Well, this woman Agar was not the right woman. Ishmael's mother was the handmaiden of Sarah. And then again, there might be another argument that might pop to the forefront of their minds, that maybe it's just all of the descendants of Isaac that will be saved ancestrally, biologically. That is the descendants of Isaac that will be saved. The pure bloodline of Isaac, that they will be saved by way of their Jewishness. And so now Paul, to destroy that argument, gives an illustration that even with Jacob, there was a distinction. The sons of Isaac themselves, that God made a discrimination, that God made an election, or God made a choice of one over the other. Isaac had two boys that had, in fact, the same mother, who was Rebekah. We're familiar with the story. They were twins. They were virtually born at the same time. They battled inside the womb. But we see that there was a divine reversal of that birthright that was handed down by the distinction of God, that the older was to serve the younger. Now, we know in the annals of Jewish history that it was the firstborn that had the birthright. It was the firstborn that had the blessing, but God in his sovereign purpose and grace determined that this younger would receive the blessing that belonged to the older brother by way of tradition. God canceled out the tradition and says that I'm going to make a discrimination in this case, that it will be the younger that will be passed on the blessing. It's the younger that will have the birthright and not the elder. So God made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. The older, who was Esau, was passed over, and the younger man, Jacob, was chosen. God loved Jacob, and God hated Esau. We'll discuss that a little bit further. But the thing I want to press upon your mind right now, because Satan always comes at this time to make us think this was some kind of a random or an arbitrary discrimination, that God just was plucking petals off of the old tulip, saying, I love you and I hate you, and that's not the way that it works. God has always purposed in his own wisdom and secret counsel that he does what he does, and it has a purpose and a perfect reason to it. Our minds may not be able to come up that high, but God's purposes are way beyond you and me. But again, the argument is grounded upon the equal ethnic identity between these two boys. They had the same father. They had the same mother. They came from Jewish lineage, born as twins, and God discriminated between them. He loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. He set his affection, his agapeo, upon Jacob, but he passed over Esau, who was an undeserving sinner, according to the purpose of God and grace. Mind you, Esau was an ethnic member of the community of Israel. Mind you, he was fully Jew. But God passed him over with regard to the promises of salvation. God passed him over. The second truth I want us to see, it's in verse 11, and here's the truth, that election is not founded upon moral achievement. It's not based upon national identity. It's not based upon Jewishness. It's not based upon genealogical genes. It's not based upon moral achievement. It's not based upon how good you are or how bad you are. And it's not based upon any merit that might be foreseen in you. One of the arguments against the unmerited nature of the freeness of the grace of God is how some theologians have wrongly interpreted the word foreknowledge. Saved by the foreknowledge of God. Elected by the foreknowledge of God. And their argument goes something like this, that God's election is premised upon the foreseen acts or the foreseen behaviors or foreseen faith of the sinner. They call upon the prescience of God, that is the God's attribute that foreknows all future events, and they call upon that as the decisive element within God's electing purpose. In this case, what God would see would be that God would see that Jacob would believe in the future, and on the basis of what God would see in the future, God chose him on that basis. And by the way, that is the most prominent position of most of the Arminian scholars. They argue that the case of election is found within man, is found within the actions of man. Basically, God chooses on the basis of how good you are, your niceness, that God foresees what you will do, God foresees how you will respond, God foresees how you will believe, and on the basis of what he sees in the future, he then makes the basis for his electing purpose. And I realize there are other foundations for that argument, but this is the one I think is probably the most prominent. But the question that we as biblicists must ask and press is this question: is that position true? Is it accurate? Does God see our future actions? Does God look down the corridor of time and see our faith that we will choose our own free will to act upon, and then on the basis of what he sees, elect us to salvation? The text says, absolutely not. Look at verse 11. The electing grace of God is decided before we were even born. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born, read on down, his choice would stand. They were not born. This is a decision that is handed down, an election, a decision within the Trinity. Before the ages even began, that God chose a people unto salvation. This election of Jacob and this passing over of Esau was before they were even born. That God had set his agapeo, his love, upon Jacob even before the twins had been conceived. That the promise of God fell to the second born son beforehand. That God had purposed his salvific blessings to be given to Jacob. That God had loved Jacob beforehand. His affections were set upon him beforehand, before he was born. So the choice was made in accord with the purpose of God in grace, and not for the good or the bad that was seen or foreseen in that boy. They had not been born. We see this elsewhere in the scriptures. I mean, it's everywhere, but I just picked one. In Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. before you were born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, before the ages began, God chose you to salvation. That throughout the epochs of history, that God has decided to save his elect even before that they were born. He set his affections upon them. His purposes were guiding his intentions, and none of this included your permission or mine. Listen, the Creator does not need the permission of the created to do what he does. He didn't come knock on your door and say, "Do you mind?" God had chosen the older boy to be subservient to the younger before they had even been born. And Paul, in anticipation of an objection on the basis of God's foresight or foreknowledge, Paul adds that future deeds were not even taken into consideration as the basis for the choice. That God did not look and see one would be nice and one would be naughty and choose the nice one. And that is the foundation for his election. Before they were born, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Does that violate your sentimental ideas about God? Does that make you mad? Does that arouse indignation in you that God would hate the very sinners that hate him? This is biblical language, that he hates Esau. It doesn't mean that he loved him less. It means he hated him. Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." God hated Esau. The word there in the Greek language for the word hate means to hate. I know that's shocking. It doesn't mean to love less. It doesn't mean to love in a lesser degree. It means to hate. God hated Esau because he was wicked and sinful. But so was Jacob. But God chose to love him. You say, well, that doesn't mesh. It doesn't mesh in your mind, but it meshes perfectly in the purpose of God and grace. And we're going to deal with the justice of God in election in the verses that are to come on later, but not this morning. Answer this question. Did Esau deserve destruction? He did, because he's sinful. God hated him justly. He was wicked. He was a transgressor of the law of God. And listen, God hated Esau justly, but he loved Jacob graciously. Grace is freely given based on the free will of God to give it wherever he wants. Since when did the precipice of all reality be the free will of man? Since when did that become the foundation of all truth? Has anyone ever thought that God, who made everything, has a will himself? Have we even considered that the will of God supersedes the will of man? And that the freeness of God's will is greater than the freeness of the will of man? The second truth we look at in verses 11 and 13, that God's election, first of all, is decided before birth, and secondly, it's decided apart from future moral choices. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" That's a quotation of the book of Malachi, chapter 1. What we see here is that God did not indeed look down the corridor of time and examine the deeds of Jacob and then base his choice upon Jacob's morality. It's the very opposite of what it says, isn't it? God's election was despite the deeds of Jacob. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a liar. He wasn't a good kid. You don't want your kid spending the night at his house. His very name means supplanter or deceiver. And we scowl at Esau because Esau sold his birthright, but who was the one that tricked him into doing it? Which one's the most naughty of the two? I mean, you'd beat both your kids for doing that. And rightly so. So who's the bad guy in the story? It's Jacob. He's a rascal. But God in his sovereign purpose and grace set his affection upon him. Despite all the conniving and deceptive ways of Jacob. God's election, God's choice, was not determinate by the merit of Jacob or the demerit of Esau. It was not even considered. They were both sinful equally. Both of them didn't, neither of them deserved anything good. Both of them had demerit in the account. So God electing Jacob was upon the premise of God's purpose and grace and not Jacob's moral choices. God set his love upon Jacob before even time itself began. And that this blessedness, this wonderful gift that Jacob was given and experienced was despite his sin. It was despite his deception, his error. That God was acting according to his eternal purpose and grace when he chose Jacob. So God's love for Jacob was an unearned love, wasn't it? His hate for Esau was an earned hate, wasn't it? Esau was a wicked reprobate. He loved his sin more than he loved the blessings of God. And God simply dealt with him on account of his sin and wickedness. God left him to sin the way he wanted to. He dealt with Esau in terms of justice. We see in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, verses 15 to 17, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. By it many will be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, even though he sought it with tears. God simply let Esau have the fruit of his own wicked desires. He let him graze in his own fields of depravity. He let him have what he wanted. Is there any injustice when God allows a sinner to love sin and he does not intervene? And has God done anything unjustly when he intervenes in grace and in love and turns the heart of a sinner that does not deserve anything good and grants it to them on the basis of his son's merits? The answer to that question is God's done nothing unjustly. And God chose Jacob out of a sinful humanity to put on display how gracious and loving God is and to satisfy his own purposes that make sense. So what we're learning here is that God did not, in fact, look down the corridor of time and see anything that Jacob merited on the basis of the merit of the boy he chose him. What he saw when he looked down the corridor of time is a hell-bound sinner. And despite it, according to the purpose of God and his electing grace, he chose him. God can be God, and he doesn't need your permission. But I want you to also understand that God chose Jacob on the basis of an eternal plan, and that God's divine love would be shown. And that's exactly what the text teaches us, that Jacob's choice was not the means of God's choice, but it's the very opposite of the truth. God set Jacob apart from all of eternity past. Before he had done good or bad, God chose him and set him apart because he has a purpose. And this is true of you and I if we're saved. This is true of you. God didn't foresee your good decision and then choose you on the basis of it because you're smoking hot morally. God foresaw your pitiful, puny, sinful life. And he chose you despite it. And the last point I want to show you is in verses 11 and 13 is that election is in fact founded upon God's sovereign choice. He gives two negatives and now a positive affirmation. It's not this, and it's not this, it's this. Why does God choose some to salvation? And why does God leave others to follow the sin that they so desperately love? Why does God choose Jacob and pass over Esau? Why does God elect some to salvation? And why does God pass over others, leaving them in their sins? It's a very important question. And we've got to answer it with the Bible and not our emotions. Understandably, that our emotions are very fallible guides, and the truth of Scripture is an infallible rule. The first truth we see is that election is premised according to God's purpose. According to God's purpose. Look at verse 11. For the twins, though they were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that, here's why, God's purpose would stand. God's purpose would stand. So God's election of sinners to salvation is never to be thought of in terms of some arbitrary act or some indiscriminate reason. And by arbitrary, I mean it means to pick at random. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, no, the old daisy petal thing. That's what so many people think, or it just makes robots out of us. No, that's not that at all. God's electing grace is always in accordance with his purpose. Do not think God's like you. He's infinitely higher than you. He's infinitely wiser than you. He's infinitely more powerful than you. He's infinitely more purposeful than you. God indicted the nation of Israel and said, you thought I was just like you. He says, I reprove you. You thought I was like you. I'm not. So God does elect people, but he does so on the purpose or premise that he has a purpose. That God chose Jacob to fulfill an eternal purpose in grace, a decree. So the divine choice, what God did and how he did it, was in concert with his own holy will. God is not obligated to save anybody. Justice demands death for sinners. Demands. But God's purposes to save some of those that deserve death will in fact put his grace on display and satisfy an eternal purpose in grace. Let me give you a couple cross references. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us, he chose us, elected us, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Listen to this. According to the kind intention of his will. There it is. God's purposeful. He does this for that. He's got meaning and reason for what he does. Go on down to Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, like Jacob, having been predestined, like Jacob, according to, here it is, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not random, not indiscriminate. It is purposed. God set Jacob apart in grace because of the purposes of God in grace. This is not some arbitrary or random decision. God's not lifting his finger and holding it to the wind and see how he feels this day. I feel like I'm going to hate some folks today. Here it comes. That is wicked thinking. Neither of these boys, Jacob and Esau, neither of them merited this gift. It was granted by the sovereign prerogative of a holy triune God. The second truth I want you to see in verse 11 is that it's according to God's choice. It's according to his purpose, but it's also coinciding with his choice. Look at it with me in verse 11. So that the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that, you might underscore that in your Bible, so that God's purpose according to his choice, underline his choice, would stand. His choice, discrimination. The doctrine of election simply cites that God, as being God, has a right to choose certain sinners to salvation and not be unjust in doing so. And the reasons are within his own secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to man. God does not come knocking on my door to ask my permission for anything. And if God didn't choose certain sinners to salvation, the whole race would perish. We understand that all men, apart from grace, have an innate disdain for God. We understand that apart from God's grace, we hate God. We understand apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we reject God. And the only reason that this very dissidence and hate within our heart for God ends is because God changes our hearts in regeneration by the Word of God. The new covenant promise to Ezekiel is that God will give them new hearts. Seven affirmations of the I will. And then nowhere in there do we find that man is being asked permission for God to act. I will give them new hearts. I will cause them to walk in my ordinances and to be careful to observe them. I will, I will, I will, I will. And he does not come and say, is that okay with you? Listen, Jacob inherited the redemptive blessings because God chose him to it. The only way that you can get around that is to lie. To rip the narrative out of its context. To make man the champion of the story. To make God obligated to man. You're welcome to do that, but I warn you, my friend, there will be consequences. The essence of grace is the freeness of it. It's free. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. God extends the gift to who he chooses. Listen, no sinner has a monopoly upon that gift. We can't claim it, and we cannot obligate God to give it. He gives it to wherever and to whomever he pleases. It's his. It's his. He does with it as he wants. So that is not in the teachings of Jesus. John 5:21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He's sovereign over his own gifts. He gives them to whom he wishes. It's all in accordance with the purpose of God and grace. Neither you or I deserve them. God by no means will ever be obligated to give anything that he owns, and he owns everything, and he gives in concert with his own will. He chooses to give Jacob a redemptive gift and to pass over Esau. Esau hates God and God hates him, and that's the dichotomy that we see here. Apart from Christ, he hates you and me. We do not understand the disdain of God toward evil. And we do not understand the evil within our own hearts, the deceptive and wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. Who knows them? How foul they are. Verse 11, it's according to God's choice. Yesterday I sent Cole a text and said, will you put me on your bank account? Silence. He didn't know I was messing with him. I said, why not? I said, because you earned everything in the account, not me. I have no right to it legally or morally. You want to put me on your bank account? Man, if you do, I'm going to the bicycle shop after church. I mean, I can roll up about 20 grand in an afternoon. He's like, I'm not going to do that because what's in that account is mine. I earned it. I put it in there, not you. But you can give it to me if you want to, but you're not obligated, right? Everything in the account that Jesus put there by his own merits, blood, and death is his, and you have no right to it. It's not yours. He gives it where he wants to. Listen, we'll defend our bank account. We'll pull guns and knives and we'll get really crusty. But all of a sudden it changes whenever it's Christ's death and his blood and his salvation that is exclusively his. And all of a sudden we think that he owes it to me. He doesn't owe you anything except destruction. The last thing I want to show you in the text is It's according to the call of God. Look at verse 11 and 12. It's according to his choice. Look at it with me. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It would be said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Every Christian has been called by the Holy Spirit of God to salvation. And all we know that God uses the outward call of the gospel. I'm going to end this quickly, so hang on tightly. No Christian has ever been saved apart from the effectual work of the Spirit of God and the calling of our arresting our souls, arresting our hearts, and bringing us inward to faith in Christ. The Spirit enlivens. The Spirit calls. The Spirit gives us the faith. God called Jacob to be the inheritor of the blessing. It was God wrought according to the purpose of God and grace. Mark these references down. John 10:3. Jesus calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Here's the answer to why some don't respond to the gospel. Here's the answer to why some continue to reject the gracious provision of God. And this is the reason why they don't believe. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. John 10:26. You're not mine. Faith is a gift that I give, the Lord says. You're not mine. You're not my sheep. So those that continually all the way to the dead, doesn't mean if you reject the gospel today that there's not a tomorrow. But there are those that will reject the gospel all the way to their deathbed. And the reason they do that is because they are not Christ's sheep and they love their sin. Their sin has separated them from God and they have an inward disdain toward God and they hold to their profession all the way to the end. They're consistent. They don't follow the shepherd's voice because they're not his. They've not been called. They've not received, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, a like faith. They follow the voice of their father, the devil, John 8:44. Now listen, I sympathize with you if you're struggling with this doctrine. I struggled with it for years and years and years before God crashed in, opened my eyes, and showed me that he's sovereign. Vernon, I remember rebuking you on the Thunderbird parking lot when you was trying to teach me this. And you just humbly backed out of the fight. You just humbly backed out. And you drove home thinking, my pastor's dumber than a box of rocks. God calls his sons and daughters out of darkness. You're in chains. You don't walk away. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has, past tense, called you out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9. Romans 8:30, those who he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship with his dear son. Called into that fellowship. Time is not permissive. I'd love to run the gamut. We'd be here till next Monday to show all the texts that prove that God called by his own sovereign will and his efficacious spirit to save us. And again, these are not difficult truths to find. They're just difficult to swallow. God has summoned sinners by his own sovereign purpose and grace. Paul said to Corinth, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received, like you earned it? You received it. It was given. It was free gift. We can't boast of self-salvation. We've received it. You know, there may be those that are out there on internet watching this live that are wrestling. But listen, God will triumph and win the day. He's sovereign over your salvation. He saved you despite you. He saved you despite your sins. He saved you the election. Listen, don't let your emotions guide you. Let the truth guide you. Your emotions are wrapped up with sinful biases. Let the truth stand. Sure, it'll make people angry. It may cost friends. It may cost loved ones. But Christ is worthy. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He begins it, he maintains it, he ratifies it, and consummates it. It's all of grace. Let me say this before I open up with a Q&A. Jesus went to the cross and died. He swung the gates of heaven wide open. His blood was shed that sinners might be saved. This text does not do away with human responsibility. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe the gospel. The gates of heaven are thrust wide open, and he calls you to come. Come to him. This does not negate, nor does it bypass, human responsibility. We are responsible. We are responsible to respond. We are responsible to believe. He calls us, well, I don't see how those come together. They don't come together in the realm of the finite. But in the realm of the infinite, one of these days we will see, maybe. But he calls you. Listen, where would you go if you died today? Has nothing to do with me asking you if you've been baptized or if you've repeated a prayer. If you died this moment, would you go to hell forever without any hope of being delivered? You can come to Christ today. I've already had one young man run to me this morning in tears, saying he needed Christ. Why can't that be you? How long will you resist? How long? Listen, teenagers. How long will you resist the Holy Spirit? Jesus died for sinners, and you're a sinner. Will you come to him? Will you believe? He commands you to. He's the King. No man goes to hell because he's non-elect. He goes to hell because he's a sinner that's rejected the gospel. Remember that. And no, listen, no sinner goes to heaven except those who are elect. But the gospel call is for you to believe the gospel. There's a blood-soaked tree that Christ was nailed to. They had died in the place of sinners. And he calls you to repent and to believe the gospel. What I preached about election today is not contrary to the gospel message. It's the roots and the foundation of it. We need this. Young person, old person, Christ saves sinners. Listen, don't walk out that day today. You don't know what's on tomorrow. You don't know that you don't walk out that door today and die in a motor vehicle accident. You don't know. Are you willing to gamble with eternity and to face eternal damnation under the fierce wrath of God forever? Do you understand what that entails? Sodom and Gomorrah is child's play concerned to what God will do in hell for eternity. And you don't have to go there. Christ gives salvation to those who believe. Whether you're 6 or 96, I'll be here to talk to you about your soul after we conclude the service today. We could turn off the cameras and the audio. We can kill that.